Well, let's get back into our message series. We've been going through this thing dubbed the pandemic of ignorance for over a year. It's been worth every moment in my mind. It's been a lot of fun. I'd say we're nearing the end, but we're not. We've got two verses left to finish, and I felt like there just wasn't quite enough time spent on 1 Thessalonians 4:13. So I invite you to open your Bibles and follow along. We'll continue what we've been talking about in regard to that verse. I'll always leave the little back door open. We might get to the next one, which would be the last verse in our series, but who knows how long we'll spend there. So as you're finding 1 Thessalonians 4, let's open in prayer. Our Father in heaven, thank you again for this day of your grace. Thank you that you're working salvation in this world. You're working through your body, the church. I'm so thankful, God, for every single member, all the offices that we hold, and how amazing it is that we work so synergistically together. It's a marvel. And I'm thankful, God, for everything that we have in Christ Jesus. I'm thankful for this time we got to spend looking at what is our identity in Christ Jesus, helping us to lay that foundation and build firmly upon it that we can stand fast in this present evil world, looking for that blessed hope that we've been talking about lately. Until that glorious day, Father, may you continue to work through the saints. Help us to live in such a way that honors and pleases you, that we bring honor and glory to your name in all that we say and do. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. We've been going through all these verses in Paul's epistles that have to deal with the Greek word agnoeo, which means to be ignorant or to not know. We've reached 1 Thessalonians 4:13 for the last few weeks, which says, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. And talking about that verse, we need to understand why we have no hope. And what that meant was studying the scriptures and seeing what God says, this is who you are now that you've trusted me. In other words, this is God's definition of a Christian. Of someone who believes, a believer in Christ Jesus. So I probably say most of these just about every week because I need it just as much as everyone else does, a reminder of what it is to be in Christ. That one summary verse, Ephesians 1:3, that we are blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ. That sums it up. And it's really exciting to know we've got them all, right? Every kid, that's what we want, right? I want it all. But we already have every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ. Note how it doesn't say you've got all the earthly blessings you could ever want. It's all the heavenly blessings. Our treasure, our paradise is yet to come. This world is going to go through a fiery renovation, and we get to inherit the new heavens and earth with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. What a glorious day that's going to be. But Ephesians 1, 2, and 3, we went through verse by verse, actually, quite quickly. I could have spent more time doing that, but knowing what all those blessings, what does that mean of being a child of God, a son or a daughter, so not just anybody, but a child of God. We are adopted unto God the Father by Jesus Christ. And as that child, we are expected to mature in Him, in our knowledge of Him, and how we conduct ourselves. Because God talks about being sanctified in the moment of faith, that we are sanctified, we are justified. This is 1 Corinthians 6, by the way, in that moment of faith. We were all those ugly things. God has plenty of lists like that. Romans 1, 1 Corinthians 6 is another one, where these are the things not to do, right? These are the earthly things. These are the things of the flesh, and don't do any of that. But usually it said, well, we were in that group, but not anymore. So in the moment of faith, we're already sanctified. That means we're made holy, or in other words, we are a saint. And I know I emphasize that too, but in that moment of faith, we are already saints in God's eyes. We are set apart. We are holy. We are without blame before Him in love. No one can accuse us of anything, not even the one that's called the accuser, Satan. He can't say anything against us because if God be for us, who can be against us? So we went over all of these things, solidifying our identity in Christ Jesus. And it's that identity, according to God's word, that allows us not to sorrow as others, which have no hope. Now, don't get me wrong, when some pass from this life to the next, it's not easy. I've been through it, as well as probably everybody here. It's difficult. And it's before I said to it's not a sin to grieve, where there is going to be a grieving process, but the difference is if they're in Christ, we know where they are. If they've expressed Jesus as their Lord and Savior and delight in Him and the joy to come and all of that, we know that right now they're more alive than we are. And got to kind of fight those feelings of jealousy. I wish I was there. And Paul even writes that. In the Old English, it says, I'm in a strait betwixt the two. I kind of want to die. I mean, that's pretty much what he says. I want to die and be with Christ, but to be with you, that's better right now. I need to be with you and all of that. Which is kind of funny. It's completely backwards from the world, what they would think. But when we know what God did through Christ Jesus, I'd much rather be with Him than on this earth. But I am thankful that we're all here together, different members of the body, different offices, and it pleased God to put us exactly where we are. To the key, though, to understanding our identity in Christ and to further to really fully grasp what verse 13 is saying here, of not having to sorrow or grieve as others that have no hope, is understanding Paul's place in Scripture. How does he fit? Because if we mix and match law and grace doctrine, it will only result in confusion. Understanding Paul's place in Scripture as it is written, the dispensation committed to the Apostle Paul filled up full the Word of God. That's Colossians. Why don't we actually turn to that? Go to Colossians 1. And let's just do verses 25 to 27. Colossians 1 and verse 25. Paul is the author here, as it says, verse 1 of chapter 1. But in verse 25, it says, whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. And what was that dispensation? Verse 26, the mystery which hath been hid from ages and generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, and to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We also look back at Ephesians chapter 3, which he says, if you've heard of the dispensation of God, which is committed or given to me, to you word. You know what? My memory just isn't going to cut it. Ephesians 3, that's verse 2. Verse 3 says, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when ye read ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. That's the mystery. How that through the cross work of Jesus Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection, now there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. They're together in one body. He reconciled the two together in one body by the cross, nailing the law and ordinances and the statutes which were against us, taking them out of the way. That's coupling that with Colossians chapter 2. And what was committed, that message, the doctrine that was given to Paul, in other words, Romans through Philemon, it filled up the Bible. So we don't need any more, thus saith the Lord, from God. We have everything we need. And understanding that God is working with the nations through the doctrine as committed to Paul helps clear up any confusion and helps us to understand who we are in Christ Jesus. Okay, so we talked a little bit about God's timeline. I just brought it up again because I can't help myself. But Peter also agrees with it. We went verse by verse through the book of Acts, chapters 1 to 15, to show black and white how God transitioned from law to grace, and he communicated it effectively with Peter. Galatians 2 discusses that as well. And Peter himself confesses in 2 Peter 3 that the reason Israel doesn't have their promised kingdom yet, they didn't finish those 70 weeks of prophecy given to Daniel, is because what God is doing through Paul. That's the reason. It's not that God is lazy or slothful or slack or however it's worded in the King James. In our vernacular, we would call it laziness, right? It's not like God's lazy. He's just set that aside for now to usher in this dispensation of grace. Anybody can be saved from sin, death, and wrath if they just trust what Jesus did for them. It's that easy. He did the work. Trust his work. Get everything. There is no greater deal than that, the side of heaven. So we went over that. That's basically a recap of where we were last time. If we go back to 1 Thessalonians 4. So we need not, or he's specifically writing to this church in Thessalonica that they don't need to sorrow concerning those that have died in Christ as others that have no hope. Why? Verse 14, it says, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, which is a given because we do believe that, even so, them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. So he's saying that there's a moment in time coming that the dead in Christ will be resurrected. God's going to bring them with him to Jesus. And he describes that in the next couple of verses. Verse 16, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them, the dead in Christ that have just risen, and together with them in the clouds, because there's going to be a multitude there, to meet the Lord in the air. And I emphasize this every single time I read this verse. We're going to meet him in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. And the main reason I brought up God's timeline is we see this parenthetical that God has dispensed through the Apostle Paul. There was all this law stuff in time past where Jesus came to fulfill the law. He says that in Matthew something, 5, I think. But he said, I came not to abolish but to fulfill. And that's what he did. He did fulfill the law, but instead of finishing those 70 weeks as prophesied, God interrupted that. So he set Israel and their kingdom program aside, ushered in this dispensation of grace through Paul, but it's got to end at some point. How does it end? What we're reading right here. There's a moment in time where Jesus will appear in the heavens. It's going to be loud. That's all I can really say about what it says in verse 16, a shout, the voice of the archangel, the trump of God. There's going to be some noise. We'll know what it is. The world will be confused somehow, but we'll know what's going on, and the dead in Christ rise first. We which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them. Everybody in Christ, the entire body of Christ is going to be caught up to Jesus in the air, not on the earth. And we had to discuss, was that just last week or 2 weeks ago, the different teachings, that was last week, that are out there with God's timeline. Are we there yet? Right? It's that question that everybody's always asking. There's the pre-tribulation, mid-tribulation, post-tribulation rapture. Which one is it? That's the catching away of the body of Christ that I've been talking about. And some out there that I had to throw in here that say there is no millennial kingdom, the amillennial teaching. Again, if we let God say what he says, let God be true and every man a liar, amillennial, that's out the window immediately. Because God says there's going to be a 1,000-year kingdom where Jesus is going to rule with that rod of iron, like we read in Scriptures, Psalm 2 and others. He's going to rule from the throne of David in Israel for 1,000 years. And Israel is going to be the kingdom of priests that they were supposed to be. They're going to get their promised land, and God describes the land and who gets what where. So that's what they're going to have. It's ridiculous if that's a metaphor. There's so many details about it. It's going to happen. We can trust that. So amillennial teaching is false compared to what the Bible says. Well, then what about pre, mid, or post-tribulation? When does the rapture take place? And the only teaching that makes sense, according to what Scripture says, is pre-tribulation, before the time of Jacob's trouble, before Daniel's 70th week, that which was determined upon Israel and Jerusalem. So it doesn't make sense that the body of Christ goes through any portion of the wrath of God. I went to many other scriptures to show this before, but I wanted to go through more in detail of chapter 5, all the contrasts that we see in 1 Thessalonians 5. Also, it's a little silly in verse 18 when he says, comfort one another with these words, if we have to go through any second of the wrath of God. Because even in the first half of the tribulation period, if you've ever read Revelation 6 through 13, that's horrible. There is no other bad time on earth that can compare to that. And to call it not so bad as compared to the latter half of the tribulation period, it's just speaking out of ignorance. I can't think of a nicer way to put it. The whole thing is the wrath of God. It's unprecedented bad. Let's look, though, at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, because Paul gets into that. He says, but of the times and seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. For ye yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they, and I always emphasize pronouns when we get here, you've heard me say that, follow the pronouns. Who is the they here? This would be the unbelieving, because before this he says you yourselves. He's talking to ye in verse 1, or you all. And we know that this letter is written to the saints, those that are in Christ. But they shall say peace and safety, verse 3, and sudden destruction cometh upon them. It doesn't say us. It says upon them. As travail upon a woman with child, they shall not escape. I don't know any woman to this day, when they felt those child pangs or labor pangs beginning, said, not today. I don't think you can stop it. And that's why God uses this analogy time and time again, because that you know what's coming. It's going to happen no matter what we feel about it. Verse 4, it says again, but ye, so the audience changed again, but ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. See these contrasts here. He doesn't go like one is blue, one is pink or something like that. It's light and day. Wait, light and dark, day and night. Kind of confused in my own head. But you know, there's a reason he chose that. As we're not of night nor of the darkness. Verse 6, therefore let us not sleep as do others. There's that rest of them again. But let us watch and be sober. Pay attention. Have a clear mind. Know what's going on around us. For they that sleep, sleep in the night. Here's that analogy again, the dark and the night contrasted to the light and the day. They that sleep, sleep in the night. They that be drunken are drunken in the night. Or, you know, special cases like where I went to college, they're drunk all the day long. Let's not do that either. Verse 8, you know, all the debauchery, that typically happens at night under cover of darkness. We're not children of darkness. We're children of the light. We went over Ephesians 5 last week. We are children of the light, so act like it. And that's basically what that chapter was beginning to say. Where was I? Verse 8, let us, again, the pronoun changed, let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet, the hope of salvation. Salvation from what? You know, I always challenge us to ask that question when you see that word salvation in scriptures. Save from what? Because it's not always soul salvation. So I want to challenge you to look and see for those times where it says salvation, not from sin, death, and wrath, but from ungodly living, because the scriptures talk about salvation from that. But salvation from what in this context? Verse 9, God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. All the context here in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5 is about that wrath of God, period. We're going to get raptured away. We're going to get caught up together in the multitudes and so be with Jesus. Comfort one another with those words. Let's pay attention. We're not the children of the night. We're not the children of wrath. We're the children of God. We're not going through this period. We're going to be sober and see this stuff coming. We're not appointed to wrath, but to obtain salvation for Jesus Christ. And that verse goes on to say, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Just like he got done saying there in verses 16, 17 of chapter 4, there's going to be a moment in time that the dead in Christ shall rise first, that we which are alive shall be caught up together with them. So whether we're awake, whether we're alive in this body, or we've slept, died in this body, we're going to live together with him, with Christ. So it sure be a nice privilege to be part of that rapture event, but the result is the same, right? When you think about it, we're still going to be with Jesus Christ. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do. Comfort, comfort. Don't worry about it. Okay? We're not going to go through that. And as we've observed life in this world, and I'm not going to set any dates, I got to say that out there, but as we've observed what's happened even in the last 2-ish, 3 years, how that the lies just seem to be coming through the teeth and not even bothered to be hidden anymore, and how the world seems to be uniting around said lies, I really do hope it's at the brink. I don't know, though. But we see these things as spiritual wickedness ramping up. And it could be argued that this goes back even farther. Lies have been said for a long time. Right? All the way back to the garden. We can trace it all the way back there. But still, I've not known the world to be so united at such a time as this. We'll just have to see what happens. I want us to be thoroughly grounded, though, and comforted, just like the scriptures say, that we have a blessed hope to look forward to. Not at least a depressing 3.5 years or anything like that to go through any portion of the wrath of God. We have a blessed hope. We have obtained salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ from that wrath to come. Just for the references, I got Daniel's 70th week. I know you all know this here, but just in case someone's listening for the first time, Daniel chapter 9, God determines 70 weeks upon Israel. Those are periods of 7 years, and they've gone through 483 of them, but the last 7 years yet remain, which are described in the book of Revelation. In Mark chapter 1, when Jesus comes on the scene and starts preaching the gospel of the kingdom, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom is at hand. I ask the question, what time is fulfilled? And that's the time God gave through the prophet Daniel. They were at the brink right then. But Israel as a nation rejected Messiah. And so God dispensed what he did through Paul. Peter confirms it. And we understand that that program was set aside for a season, as Paul says in Romans 9 through 11. So, if we let God say what he says, we have the comfort of our blessed, the rapture event, for those that typically refer to it as, that's what we get to look forward to. So that whether we're alive or not, we're going to live with Christ. I always emphasize the words in the air, verse 17. I don't think I went over this before, but Jesus, our Lord, will appear in the air, and that's where we meet him, not upon the earth. Because when people talk about the second coming refers to the second coming onto the earth, and they try to make the second coming the same as the coming of the air, and that just doesn't work. There's a coming in the air, and there's a second earthly coming. Those are two separate events. it's prophesied, meaning it was made known that Jesus was coming back to the earth or is going to come back to the earth. If you turn with me to Zechariah chapter 14, that's where it's described. Zechariah 14 and verse 1 says, "Behold, the day of the Lord cometh." And quite honestly, we've always got to ask ourselves, what day is that? He's usually not talking about a 24-hour period, but whatever he's prophesied, whatever's in the context, that's what he's talking about. And this one is talking about that wrath period, the day of the Lord. The reason being, if we read through all of this, it's talking about Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. We'll get there in verse 11. That hasn't happened yet. So verse 1, it says, "The day of the Lord cometh, thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle, and his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a very great valley, and half the mountain shall move toward the north and half of it toward the south." Has that happened yet? No, we're still waiting for that to happen. He hasn't come back to stand upon the Mount of Olives. But if we recall, or if you'd like to look there, Acts chapter 1, when the disciples, or the apostles at that point, asked him, "Wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel?" He said, "It's not for you to know right now." And then he left, and they were all gaping at him, because that would have been crazy to watch the heavenly host take him up to heaven. I would have done the same thing. But then the angels that were there, the men clothed in white, asked them, "Why are you standing looking to heaven? Get back to Jerusalem." And Scripture says very clearly, they return from the mount called Olivet. And the angels told them that Jesus will return in like manner as you've seen him go. So if we're to take that for what it says, when Jesus comes back onto the earth, he's going to come back with the heavenly host and return on the Mount of Olives. And that's exactly what Scripture says. He's going to, in that day, stand upon the Mount of Olives, and whatever force of power goes forth at that point, the entire mountain is going to split in half, causing a valley. Now, I believe that to be absolutely literal. That's going to happen when he comes back. Five. It says, "Ye shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azal. Yea, ye shall flee like as ye fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with thee. And it shall come to pass in that day that the light shall not be clear nor dark, but it shall be one day which shall be known to the Lord, not day nor night, but it shall come to pass that at evening time it shall be light. And it shall be in that day," so there's that phrase again, "but in that day that living water shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea, half of them toward the hinder sea, in summer and in winter shall it be. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day shall there be one Lord, and his name one. All the land shall be turned as a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem, and it shall be lifted up and inhabited in her place, from Benjamin's gate unto the place of the first gate, unto the corner gate, and from the tower of Hananael unto the king's winepresses. And men shall dwell in it, and there shall be no more utter destruction, but Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited." And God has so much to say about that day. But when we read about in that day living waters going out from Jerusalem, Ezekiel prophesied of that in Ezekiel 47, and you read how it all ends in Revelation 20 to 22, that from his throne, this living water will go out. It's a real thing. This is not metaphors anywhere here. All of this is going to actually happen. I'm trying to remember why I got on this tangent. But it's to differentiate the second earthly coming compared to our heavenly hope of what we have to look forward to. Jerusalem obviously is not safe yet, but it will be safely inhabited. It's prophesied that they'll beat their swords into plowshares and that the wolf will lay down with the lamb and so forth. Obviously, that hasn't happened yet. So we're still waiting for that period where Jesus, the Lord, shall be king over all the earth. He's going to rule with a rod of iron, right? That is going to happen. Okay, I guess I just got to go through this timeline one more time. So here we are on the dispensation of grace. It's going to end with the rapture event. We'll all be caught up together in the clouds. After that is the seven-year period known as the time of Jacob's trouble, Jeremiah 30, verse 7. At the end of that, Jesus comes back. Turn with me to Revelation 19. Jesus comes back with the heavenly host, just like he was prophesied to do. And he's going to land on the Mount of Olives and fight, as in the day of battle, just like we read in Revelation 14. It actually describes the plague that's going to come in Revelation 14, how people will basically be disintegrated where they stand. Gross to think about. But in Revelation 19, verse 11, John the Apostle is writing here, and he says, I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. There's no doubt who this is, Jesus the Lord. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. So here comes the heavenly host with him. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, and with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And after this, it talks about the supper. But he is going to come back just like he said. It's a separate event than the rapture. One last verse I need to bring up if we turn back a little ways to Revelation 4 and verse 1. Again, God gave to John this revealing. Now, it's the Greek apocalypse. I know I was going to say something about that, but I'll refrain. But it's the revealing. The revealing of what? Of God himself coming back, right? This, the whole point of this book is Jesus coming back. In chapter 4 and verse 1, John says, after this, all those letters to the churches that he was told to write, after this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was, as it were, of a trumpet talking with me. Why do I emphasize that? Because it says, which said, come up hither, and I will show thee, singular, things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, etc. This is just for John. This is not talking about the church, the body of Christ, although some try to insert in here a rapture event, because he was caught up in the Spirit. But this is, that's a totally separate thing. John was given this message that to record in the book of Revelation. He was going to view what God was going to show him is going to happen, and then he recorded it all for us today. So we'll say it that way. So that is not the rapture right there, although some have contended that it was. Therefore, I suppose in conclusion to all these things that we've talked about in 1 Thessalonians 4:13, how not having to sorrow even as others which have no hope, it led to the understanding of how a pre-tribulational rapture event is the biblical understanding of what God's timeline is. We don't have to guess as long as we do what God says to rightly divide the word of truth, to understand who the audience is, what is the context. As in that moment, in that blessed hope that we have, we shall all be changed, just like it describes in 1 Corinthians 15, that this flesh and blood will not inherit the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God, or however it's written there. I guess I could just go back and read it. But I'm just excited, and I hope you are too, that this body isn't the one we have to live with forever. We get a much better one. One that doesn't get sick or fall apart or get old or anything like that. It's going to be great. We shall all be changed. This mortal shall put on immortality. This corruption shall put on incorruption. And in that day, that saying shall come to pass that death is swallowed up in victory. Amen. And we have that victory by faith in Jesus Christ. That's it. I'll do something somewhat unorthodox. Before I get to the last verse upon ignorance, anyone have any comments or thoughts they want to say about any of that so far? This doctrine is pretty popular these days because there's lots of people that enjoy prophecy, I'll put it that way. There's other terms that they go by or are referred to as, but I just want to clear any confusion. Nothing? All good? Well, let's turn then to our last verse in Romans through Philemon that contains the Greek word agnoeo. It's 1 Timothy chapter 1. The verse is in verse 13 that contains it, but I'd want to back up just one to verse 12. So 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12. First Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, Paul says, "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief." Ignorance is bliss does not apply here. Does it? I can't think of a bigger whoops than this one, acting in ignorance, but Paul is candid and admits it. Ignorance is quite detrimental. Ignorance of who we are in Christ, our identity in Christ, what the finished work on the cross did, what it completed, and then afterward, which is what we're going to spend the foreseeable future on, is discussing how or what does that look like? Now that I know who I am in Christ, what is my day-to-day like? How do I behave? That sort of thing. Because living in ignorance of God's word and what it truly means leads to earthly behavior or in Adam behavior. It's those that I want to encourage, as a father does his children, those that just are happy with the fire insurance, to get off of that and grow and mature and get to know the riches of what it is to be in Christ. What does that position mean? What is the joy of God's definition of a Christian? Because I want to limit worldly living and to encourage and exhort godliness, because godliness is both profitable now and the life to come. And we're in 1 Timothy. Turn over to chapter 4 and verse 7. That's exactly what it says right there. Chapter 4, verse 7. He says, "But refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. For bodily exercise profiteth little," so don't be that lazy, "but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come." Living godly is the best thing we can do this side of heaven. Now, it also comes with that unfortunate promise, or that undesirable promise, in 2 Timothy 3:12, that those that live godly will suffer persecution. And it comes in the form more of spiritual than in the physical, but it can happen also in the physical. But I want to encourage us that as believers, as Christians, remember that we are God's children, God's sons, God's daughters, and we should mature into that image that he has set forth for us. What should we ought to be like? We shouldn't settle to live as an ignorant child. Because today, what was that statistic? That adolescence or something officially ends at 35, I think some study said, something like that. Isn't that insane? 50? And these are all the proverbial, you know, the man living in his parents' basement playing video games all day, and the parents are saying, go out, get a job, or, you know, stuff like that. And we talk about that sort of thing, and like, wow, that is not right. That guy is lazy. Like, the world just naturally thinks that way. It's not a new normal or anything like that. It's laziness. It's what it is. I mean, we ought to be able to grow. Children can't be children forever, as much as we try to make that happen, but the expectation is to mature into adulthood. So God is our Father, and as His children, we ought to emulate Him. And that spiritual maturation takes time and effort. I was talking about that this morning already in Sunday school. At least that's what I thought. Maybe it was just earlier in this message. But how do we get to that point? How do we get to adulthood? Because we can't just make this magical leap from there to here. It requires knowing our identity in Christ. It requires knowing what God's Word says and in its context. Because you think about this in 1 Timothy 1, when Paul says, I was a blasphemer, persecutor, injurious. I did it ignorantly in unbelief. Did he know the Scriptures at that point? Oh, yeah. Way better than probably even I do now. I mean, he knew the Scriptures so thoroughly, he just would quote them off the cuff, probably without fail. And that's something I can't do. My memory just doesn't work that way.
In Hebrew.
In Hebrew, nonetheless. That's a good point. I definitely can't do that one. So it's not just knowing Scriptures, because I will say this also to the church's shame, is a lot of atheists know the Bible more than Christians do. But the purpose and the motivation is way different, because they want to catch us in some sort of trap, just like the Pharisees and the Sadducees tried to trap Jesus. They tempted him in all sorts of ways, and every single time he came back around, you do err not knowing the Scriptures in some way, shape, or form. Right? Or it is written, one of those things. So with that as an example, and that's the ultimate goal here, and I was going to talk about that eventually. I've got all sorts of Scriptures for us to look at. But that's where we should be at, because we're going to get spiritual attacks on a daily basis. We live in a world that is governed by the prince of the power of the air, the prince of darkness, right? And he's going to send his little cronies out to get us. But we've got Christ, right? And we don't need to worry about all of that. However, if we want to defend ourselves, put on that full armor of God, a lot of those are defensive items, and we could get into a whole message series about that too. But our weapon is the Word of God. Hey, it's the spoken, the Rhema Word of God is typically spoken, but it's still the Word of God. Can we say in those moments, it is written, and move on? Because I've even had that this last week. We had a lot of fun on our vacation, but there's those thoughts that come in, and a lot of the time it's these self-destructing thoughts, right? I'm not good enough. Why would I bother to do this? There's no way I can do that. And you can probably imagine all sorts of times where you thought those same things. I'm not immune to it just because I stand behind a pulpit. I go through it too. But in those moments, can I say, it is written, if God is for us, who can be against us? Or, I just lost some really important things this last week. That's the way that goes. But it is written, whether I'm abased or abound, I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. All things in this world are replaceable. God owns the earth and all things therein. He brought money out of a fish's mouth for Peter. You remember that? Like, just so they don't get after us for the tax, go fishing, catch a fish, pay him the tax. You know, this is God, right? God can speak to the storms and end them. We can go look at all sorts of things in there, but by him all things consist. It's by his word. That's the ultimate goal. We're going to look at how does one live godly? What does that look like? That one saint friend of mine would say all the time. What does that look like? We're going to take a look at that. Typically, we find the how-to section in the second half of Paul's epistles. Like, all of them pretty much start off, here's your identity in Christ, and then maybe something else in the middle, and here's how you should behave. And so that's the general overview, and give you plenty of studying material as you go through your week. But let's first turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 and verse 1. As we've got to bring up the dichotomy, is that the right word? The difference between two? We've got to bring up the dichotomy that God brings up in Scripture time and time again, and that is between the flesh and the spirit. Romans 8:1, it says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the spirit. For the law of the spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." There is now no condemnation. You want a clean conscience? Trust in Christ. Trust what he did for you on the cross of Calvary, because it's through Jesus' cross work that God is both just and the justifier of him which believeth, not behaveth, or anything else that we do. Just trust what he did. And therefore, there's no condemnation, because later on in this chapter, it's that verse I brought up before. If God is for us, who can be against us? Or way down in verse 34, who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who's even at the right hand of God, who does what? He makes intercession for us. Thank you, Jesus. We aren't going to live perfectly in this flesh, but we're already got it covered. That's reassuring. So even in those moments, you know, sorry, whatever, that we feel about not performing the way that we ought to, or just the infirmity of the flesh, we already know we're still complete in Christ, and he's making intercession for us. But we have this differentiation, this dichotomy of flesh and the spirit. Those that obey or have faith are after the spirit. Those that do not, they want to be their own God, the same lie that went back all the way back in the Garden of Eden. They're the ones after the flesh. Verse 5 tells us about what that looks like. "For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace." And it doesn't take too long to think about that. If we put our faith and trust in earthly things, you're going to get disappointed pretty fast. They're going to fall apart. They're going to break. They're going to not perform the way that they should. I mean, I work with computers a lot, and it's still so silly to me that most of the time when you call up IT and you ask them, how do I fix this? Typically, it's restart your computer. That's it. Somewhere along the lines, it miscommunicated, and now it's all corrupted, and the computer's not smart enough to know what to do. Artificial intelligence, it'll never be like Star Wars, where you can talk to a robot and it'll act somehow. I mean, it just won't get to that point, because they don't have a brain. They don't have a soul. They don't have a spirit like we do. It's a machine. It's going to fall apart and break. Makes for a fun story, but it's just not reality. But if we want a life of... if we want to be spiritually minded, to have life and peace, want to truly feel invigorated and have that peace that only God has, the peace that passes understanding, we have to obey him, trust him, get to know him better, get to know what he says about us. In verse 7, it says, "Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God." Those that are in the flesh cannot please God. Those that have not trusted in Christ, don't have his Holy Spirit in them, they're just going to serve themselves. Can't help themselves but serve themselves. And that's what's going to happen. And we were at that point, at some point, just like that, going after carnal things, which led to death. It always leads to disappointment. Even if we set these earthly goals, if I just had this thing, and you can fill in the blank with whatever thing you want there, because when you get it, one of the first thoughts in your head is, that one. Because it only fulfills for a season, for a small amount of time, and then you're left wanting more. But in Christ, I've got it all. I don't need anything else, so that I can go through life with whatever I have and be content with whether I abase or whether I abound. But here it says, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. And I think a good point to probably break for the day is turning to Colossians 1 and reading the contrast there. Colossians 1 and verse 9. Colossians 1, Paul is again writing to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ there back in verse 2. And these saints in Colossae, verse 9, he says, "For this cause we also, since the day we heard it," their faith in other words, "and love toward all saints, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of His, that is God's will, in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God." See how that works? When we know God's will and what it means to be in Christ, what He did for us through Christ Jesus, now we can behave in such a way that pleases God. We can walk, that's how it says it here, walk unto the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work. But all the while increasing in the knowledge of God. And just to continue, verse 11, strengthened with all might according to His glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness. Right? Rejoice always. And again I say, rejoice. It's one of those commandments that are sometimes easier said than done, right? When things don't seem to be going your way. But still, even in the midst of those moments, can we say that? It is written, rejoice, always. Now, so I'll be candid, sometimes I struggle with that one too. But still, we know what is coming for us. We can endure all of this. We can have the long-suffering, the patience through it. Verse 12 also says, giving thanks unto the Father, which has made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. And this is one of those like never-ending sentences, so it's kind of hard for me to stop anywhere in this chapter. You want me to just read to the end? Because I kind of almost have to. But knowing who we are in Christ, now we can behave like we should in Christ. And that's why when I present what is God's will, because a lot of people ask that question, what's God's will for my life? It's summed up in just two verses. 1 Timothy 2:4, it's God's will that all are saved. How does that happen? They understand the gospel. Jesus did the work for them, paid for all their sins. Simple as that. They're saved. Then it says, 1 Timothy 2:4, come unto the knowledge of the truth. Right? That's the next step. Get to know what it means to be in Christ. What your identity as a biblical Christian. And then finally, 1 Thessalonians 4:3, how to possess your vessel in sanctification. That's the old English way to put it. But how do I use this thing? Right? How do I use this body? How do I conduct myself? So get saved, get to know what it means, in order that, verse 10 in Colossians 1 here, we might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. Because He did all that work for us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It only makes sense, Romans 12:2, right, that we present our bodies as a living sacrifice, but we get to do it with joy. It is the reasonable service, but it's an honor and a privilege now to use this body as a weapon of righteousness rather than a weapon of sin, which leads unto death, like it says in Romans 6. So we're going to continue looking at what does it look like for a while. I'll just put it that way. Let's close in a word of prayer. Lord in heaven, again, thank You for this morning. Thank You for the time spent in Your word. Thank You for the opportunity to get to know You better. Even here in this world, Lord, I'm thankful that we get to know You. I'm thankful that You give us that gift of Your Holy Spirit inside of us, both promising our guaranteed place in paradise with You and also bringing us unto the knowledge of the truth. May You continue to work mightily in all of them that believe, encouraging Your saints exhorting us to live and make the most of every day until that glorious, blessed hope that you've given to us, that promise of one day being called up to heaven with you. And it's in Christ's name that I pray. Amen.